Ah, well, good evening. The few and the brave on Saturday evening. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open those to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus, the most exciting book in the entire Bible, especially for young people. Young people love Leviticus. They want it. They just want more of it. Actually, I hope to allow Scripture tonight to do what Dr. Beale has so eloquently been helping us with for the last 2 days, and that is to understand that the entire message of Scripture is the message of Christ. It is such a beautiful thing. It is a treasure chest unlocked when we can open as parents and as teachers and as students and as young adults and as whole families, when we can open up the Bible and come to a book like Leviticus and the 19th chapter and see Christ in this. And all of a sudden, what at first might have seemed like nothing more than a consistent strain of unattainable laws becomes something beautiful. Not only as it points to Christ, but as it points from Christ down to us and applies today. So the message is entitled, Our Holy God, Law, Love, and Promise. And that's essentially what we're going to do tonight. We are going to look at the holiness of God and how that relates to us in Christ. If the good news of Jesus is to be good news, it must be postceded. It must come after bad news. And that bad news is our sin. Well, how do we know our sin? We know our sin in contrast and comparison to the unbelievable and perfect righteousness of a holy God. So tonight we're going to look at three aspects of that: law, love, and promise. All of which center on Christ. Not just love, but law as well. And the promises of God fulfilled in Christ for us. So what I'd like to do now, if it's okay, is I'd like to read the text this evening. We will be focusing on two verses in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And before I go any further, I think it's really neat. I heard a lecture on Leviticus 19 and the book of Leviticus when I was in California at seminary. And this guy loved Leviticus. He had his 17 PhDs in Leviticus, so he was truly very fired up about it. And he helped us see that Leviticus 19 is actually the central chapter in the book of Leviticus. Not necessarily numerically, but thematically. It is a central chapter. Well, Leviticus is the central book in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And of course, the Hebrew mind understood that much is communicated through parallelisms and through sort of literary structures, chiastic structures, if you will, as it were, Mr. Dr. Nielsen, all right, which point to things. So what we have is we have this collection of law from Genesis to Deuteronomy pointing, centralizing on Leviticus, Leviticus centralizing on chapter 19, and interestingly enough, chapter 19 centralizing on verses 17 and 18. And you'll see why in 2 seconds. So let's read together Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. Let us listen to and sit under the holy word of God. Do not hate your brother in your heart, but instead rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Let's pray over God's word together. Lord, we thank you tonight for your law and for your love and for your promises. We thank you that in our inability to keep the law, you have kept it in Christ. We thank you in our desperation to love each other with even a fraction of the love that we have for ourselves, our self-sustaining, self-preserving, self-justifying, self-centeredness, Lord, is put in its place when we see the absolute selfless sacrifice of Christ. And we thank you for your promises, that you are a promise keeper. Unlike us, Lord, we know that there have been so many times in life when we have made promises to ourselves and to others that we have just as quickly broken when something better or easier came around. And so we pray that through this book and through this chapter and these few verses that you would make yourself known. God, we confess our need tonight as a family. To be here as a family, your church, in covenant together. We confess our need to understand, to have eyes to see and ears to hear. So will you make this word alive in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit? Christ has died to purchase it, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would make it alive illuminate us so that we can understand the beauty of redemptive history, the history of all redemption, pointing to Christ from Genesis even up into Revelation. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. By way of further introduction, I'd like to say this about law, and about law and why it may or may not be important for us. I think especially in our day and age, and young adults and students can really relate to this, in our day and age when truth is very relative, right? It focuses on the subject, which is me. I'm the subject and I decide what is true for me, usually based upon how I feel in any given situation. So if I feel a certain way today about something, in essence, because truth revolves around me, it's relative to me, the subject, then that must be true. Well, of course, as Christians, we know that although we might be bombarded by that idea from almost every angle of our lives, whether it's the media or people at work or whatever, that that is not true. That God has given us an ability, a litmus test, if you will, to understand right from wrong. Recently, I was speaking with a friend of mine who lives in Los Angeles, and he makes it into a lot of my illustrations with the youth on Sunday mornings because he's a dear friend, and I love him, and he's not a believer. And I love that, too, in the fact that I can share with him and be real with him, and he is very open and very honest. Well, we're talking, and he's telling me about just some girls that he's been hanging out with. And when I say hanging out with, I mean very much hanging out with in whatever way he wants to in the moment or feels as he should. And of course, as a Christian young man, I would say that's probably not honoring to God. It's probably not respectful. But in his mind, anything he wants is respectful because he's the center of his own universe. He defines respect. So what am I to say to him? Jared, I love you, man. I really care about you. But I really hope you can understand that certain things are right. God's given us a way and certain things are wrong. Well, he begins to tell me, you know what? I don't believe that. I decide what's true for me. So I quickly proceeded to then steal his wallet. And he got mad at me. I said, that's not fair, Jared. You don't have any right to get mad at me for stealing your wallet. Because it's shiny and it's nice. And I haven't bought a new wallet in a while and I wanted yours. So I took it. At which point, he looked at me very directly and said, that hurts my feelings. It's not okay. And I said, I'm sorry. It hurts your feelings. It actually validates my feelings. I got 345 episodes worth of Oprah to back that up. Okay? It makes me feel good deep down inside. Warm, fuzzy, and wonderful all over. Thank you very much. I want your wallet, and now I've taken it. And see, this is what the law of God shows us. That there has to be something that's true, and in relationship to that, something that's false. Well, we always want to decide what's true for us based on how we feel, when we perceive that we're the ones who are in control. But whenever we're the one who's been wronged, whenever it's our wallet that's been stolen, all of a sudden we want there to be a righteous judge to come and plead our cause. I'm thankful that God is a righteous judge, and I'm thankful that he does give us his law, because it is his law which makes clear to us, which makes real to us, which makes deep and profound to us as believers his love. Because his law is what shows us how far we have truly fallen from his holy standard. To quickly give you a long view, an overview, and a clear view of Leviticus. The long view is this, that the Old Testament in general is pointing to Jesus. God makes covenant with his people. We remember that God makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He even makes a covenant with Adam in the garden. God makes a covenant with his people Israel in the form of Moses. He hands them down the Ten Commandments. And what does Israel do? Are they obedient or disobedient? Disobedient. We know this. So what happens? One man, Adam, in the garden, is unable to fulfill God's covenant. A whole group of people, the corporate Adam, as Dr. Beal has taught us, Israel, is unable to fulfill God's covenant. So who then will be able to do what God has commanded? And that is live a perfect life unto the law. But not only that, by the time Christ has come around, not only live a perfect life, but atone for the sin of those like us who have not lived perfect lives. So the beauty of Leviticus is that in each chapter, and I'm not exactly sure how many there are, but I'm going to find out. All right, 27 chapters. In all 27 chapters of Leviticus, I would say that we see a beautiful picture of the holiness of God. It's something that in a large part we've really lost in this day and age. And this isn't, you know, me to you. This is me to myself. It's hard for me to imagine when I read all of these requirements for the priests of Israel who had to go into the temple or in the tabernacle at this point in time and worship God in such a specific way. But why? Why belabor the point, God, about clean and unclean, about who can do what, and where they can go and when and on what day, and what they need to be wearing. Because God's showing us in Israel, this is how perfect I am. And for you to represent me in worship, you too must go through these painstaking tasks of setting yourself apart. So the long view is that the Old Testament points to Christ. It uses images and symbols of what's to come. We just sang about the kingship of Jesus. Well, where else do we see kings in the Bible? All over the place. You could argue that Adam was a king of the garden. You could argue, in a sense, that Abraham, as a patriarch, was a sort of prototypical king. Moses, in a sense, is a priest king. David is a king. But were any of these kings the king? No. The king, the long-awaited king and the perfect king, is Christ. An overview of Leviticus, again, is that God is holy, and yet, how beautiful that the center of God's holiness is God's love. Paradox Parent-Student Ministries. That's the name of our gathering on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and Friday evenings and many other times. Paradox Parent-Student Ministries. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. This should cause us, when we read this text, to be taken back. This is upsetting. This is cosmic tyranny. This is wrong. A holy God who's been sinned against by such broken and desperate people like us, how dare he put love at the center of his holiness? How dare God, who is perfect? Now, we have to have an answer for this as believers. And our answer cannot be, well, we want to be loved by God. Well, yeah, okay, that's fair. We all do want to be loved by God. But if God is truly perfect and holy and exalted, then how is it that such a God can stoop down to love a people like us? We read about the history of Israel. One second, they are extremely excited to love and follow God. And with almost a breath, they're back to disobedience. We read that as if it's something that's foreign and far off, some ancient picture from the Near East, and forget that there's a huge heavenly mirror right in front of us so that we can see that Israel is us. And in the same desperate need they were for a Savior, that's our lot as well. So a clear view of Leviticus would be this. Finally, that we would strive to see the richness of this text. Leviticus, I would say, is amazing. And for those of you who had the blessing of hearing Dr. Beal teach this morning and last night, and I would say, I know, we're really busy. It's a busy world. And so I'm thankful, beyond thankful, that we're the family gathered here tonight. But if you have any chance to go tomorrow morning, you will not want to miss Dr. Beal's teaching. And one thing that he helped us understand was that the beauty of the Old Testament, as it's interpreted and revealed in Christ, is something that isn't just beautiful in an intellectual way, but it's beautiful for us as Christians, as believers, as we see it applied to our own lives. Leviticus talks about holiness, which talks about sin. And then we deal with the issue of atonement. Atonement meaning, what do the Israelites do with sin? Well, they make sacrifices. They kill animals on an altar. They burn these animals, and the fumes rise as the blood falls. And this is symbolic of God's forgiving Israel because there's been a blood sacrifice. But here's the question. Do these dead animals really atone for sin? I would say no. I would say that the sin that's actually atoned for in the faithful of Israel is that which Christ paid for on the cross. So again, everything about Leviticus, its rich beauty, centers around Christ. People were saved in the Old Testament not because they killed animals. They were saved because they believed, and God counted it as righteousness. Even though they couldn't foresee, like we have the privilege of seeing, the fulfillment of these prophecies in Christ, they believed. And God counted what Christ did on the cross as their righteousness, as he does ours. So let's move on now to law, which is to know our sin. Verse 17 says, "Do not hate your brother in your heart, but do rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt." Now, if your neighbor needs some correction, it's your responsibility, brother or sister in the Lord, to let them know. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And if you read, I love this about Leviticus 19. If you read Leviticus 19, starting in the first verse, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel." This is corporate. This isn't just for Moses. This isn't just for the spiritual people. This isn't just for those who are theologian types, right? theologizing and using big words. This is for us, the family of God. The Lord says, speak to the entire assembly of Israel. Who is Israel? The chosen people, those whom God has called and set apart. Be clean, love me. And what does God say right here? Be holy, because I, the Lord, Lord there is capital letters, whenever we see that, we know it's the Hebrew for Yahweh. Yahweh, the sacred name of God, given in Exodus. That is the covenant name of God. That is God, promise keeper God. Be holy, because I, Yahweh, the promise-keeping God, who is your God, am holy. God says, through Moses, as he hands down the Ten Commandments in Leviticus 19, I think it's almost 15 times, there is this continual refrain, which is, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. It's in verse 4, it's in verse 10, it's in verse 12. And it's in our verse, 18. Here's a law. Do this. I am the Lord. Well, this literary device, this mechanism, is trying to show us that there's a motivation for following these laws. And the motivation for following these laws, as Ryan continually reminds us, isn't that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's something we say to the youth almost every Sunday. How wrong is it if we come into church and play games? First of all, I do that all the time, so I need to rebuke myself. But man, is God fooled by us when we come in and pretend that everything's hunky-dory, knowing that it's not? Absolutely not. And not only is God not fooled, but he's not pleased, because the point of church is to get a bunch of people who have nothing in common besides the Lord in the same room so that we can look at each other, broken and joyful, and be reminded that ours is a God who saves and redeems, and who has called us not by our own merits, not by our own devices, not by our own strength, but by his. God starts us off and ends us in Leviticus by reminding us that the motivation to the law is him. If he is not the starting point and the ending point for the law, we are. And what does that mean? It means that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, which means we're not actually justified by grace through faith alone. But we are. We know that we are, because we know that we're helpless in our sin. And there's nothing we can do to work ourselves to God apart from his complete and total help in every step of the way, calling us, saving us, sustaining us, and someday in heaven, by his grace, glorifying us. It's interesting that the law helps us to know our sin, that it conjures up a bad taste in our mouths often. We think legalism, right? Don't really tell me about the law, because I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be a guy who just comes up here and yells out rules at everybody. Well, that's true. I do not have that authority. And how foolish would I be at 25 years old, looking out amongst people who have lived far more life, have far more wisdom and experience than myself, to stand here from this pulpit and scream out a bunch of rules. However, God does have that very authority. And as we already established, without there being something objective between right and wrong, without there actually being a right and wrong that's founded on something absolute and outside of humanity, we're in big trouble. Because then all of a sudden, right and wrong just boils down to how you feel about it. The law is necessary in all of life, and it's not just something that's legalistic. It's not an attitude of judgment. In fact, if we understand the law, you know what it should do? And this is beautiful. It should make us the most humble, non-judgmental people ever. If we really believe that God is in control of the history of redemption, as he moves it forward, making a way for himself to meet with his people. At first, it's with a guy named Abraham, and it's small, but Abraham offers worship. Then all of a sudden, there's this little tent of meeting. Then there's a tabernacle. Then we get a temple. But now, as we've been shown this morning, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, a literal temple, the church of God, gathered here together. Does it make a whole lot of sense? Maybe not. But that's it. God is meeting with a people whom he has called to himself, and he has gone to every single length and extreme to do so. So how can we know who we really are? The law shows us. It shows us a vast contrast between God and man. Leviticus 19, as another resident scholar, Dr. Zachary Nielsen, has informed me, because he's in an ethics class right now, is somewhat of a recapitulation of the Ten Commandments. Meaning you see the Ten Commandments in Leviticus 19. Interestingly, again, that at the center of the Hebrew law, and from the Hebrew mindset, the first five books of the Bible are of utmost importance. The law is a big deal. It is our guide for life. And at the center of the law is not only the Ten Commandments, but the same scripture that Jesus uses to say that all of the prophets and all of the law hang on this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So we know through the law, through the severity of the law, that there's a huge difference between us and God. How does this apply to our lives? That's what we have to ask, I suppose, at every turn. How does this apply? Okay, great. Leviticus, awesome. The Old Testament points to Christ. Law, severe. I'm a sinner. Wonderful. Well, one way that it applies to our lives is that we come here to this assembly, to this covenant gathering, not because we keep covenant, but because our God keeps covenant. Like Abraham, he puts us to sleep and he walks through the animals slain in two as he makes covenant with himself on our behalf because we're rebellious people. But we come to this assembly as a reminder of the fact that we're needy. And I fear in my own life that I'm so quick to judge success based on what other people think. It's wretched. I worry about things. I worry about money. I worry about time. I worry about how I look. And worrying about how you look, if you're me, can take a lot of time. And so I worry about time again. And all the money I just lost because of the time that I lost. These are problems that we all face. We have to come to this place as a body and as the people of God to be reminded that we're needy. And that's what the law does. Look at Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Oh, you're spiritual. Oh, you're the Pharisees. You got funny hats. Funny little spiritual hats. You dance around. You got robes. Robe plus hat equals spiritual. Guaranteed, right? But wait a minute. Oh, okay. Let me get this right. You've never committed adultery. Have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? I mean, can you just imagine what had to be happening on the faces of these men and women as they heard that the law actually isn't about how good you can look on the outside? The law is about the depths of the motivations and desires of your own heart. Oh, because if you break the Ten Commandments in Israel, you die. You get stoned instantly, that quick. Oh, you're not a murderer? Well, good for you. But have you ever been angry with your brother? Have you ever disliked someone in your heart? I mean, really, been kind of upset about something. And everyone says, amen, raises their hand, and does a special dance, because that applies to all of us. So they'd be like, all right, give me the funny hat and the robes. I qualify. I am a Pharisee. The law reminds us that we are lawbreakers. Like, well, no. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. Well, by the standards of Christ, being not external but internal, we deserve the same penalty that any Jew would have deserved at this point in time for breaking the law, and that's death and separation from God. So the law shows us how to know our own sin. The call of the law, again, is to be holy as God is holy. Yet Israel, as we were reminded last night by Dr. Beal, was without eyes to see and without ears to hear. Christ alone illuminates by the power of the Holy Spirit for us what this means. So now we move on to love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now love is something that gets thrown out a lot. And working with youth, it can be intense because everybody loves everybody. And there's a 15-year-old boy who loves, I don't even know, Britney Spears. Someone, I hope not, because the new haircut isn't exactly too becoming. But people are loving everybody and they're not exactly sure what love means. So again, is love just a feeling that I feel in the moment? I'd like to ask some of the married couples in the room. Love, it's just a feeling, right? I mean, I'm about to get married, so pour on your wise advice. Love is all about feeling good. When you're engaged, you can almost fall into that trap. Unless you remind yourself, because Christ has defined love for us by sacrifice, by the shedding of himself and his own blood, reference Ephesians 5, that's how we are to love our wives, men, and wives to love Christ in the same way, that love is something so much bigger than how we feel. I want you to notice four things about love right here. One, I want you to notice that love is defined by selfless honesty. Look at verse 17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Hating your brother on the outside is obvious. And some of us, like myself and other musicians who shall remain nameless, are a little bit more sensitive than the average guy. Okay? We like to make art and we like to write poetry. And so when I'm hurt by something, you might know, I tend to wear my emotions on my sleeve. But some of us, men, are a little better at actually hiding how we're feeling. Completely hiding how we're feeling. Whether we're joyful or devastated. And yet look what Leviticus does here. It says this is an issue of the heart. Hatred of your brother isn't what other people can see. It was what God sees. It has to do with the heart. Which means that love is defined by our selfless honesty. We have to be honest with ourselves about the condition of our own hearts. Just as Christ was. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where we're doing this exercise of Genesis to Revelation, the history of redemption progressing, Christ setting the perfect example for us as prophet and priest and king, the fulfillment of all three, the perfect man, the God-man, the second Adam. He confesses to his Father, I don't want to take this cup. It hurts. But how does he follow it up? God, not my will, but yours be done. So that's the first, that we would notice that it's defined by selfless honesty. Let's also notice that this love is corporate. This is a corporate love. This is a love we have for each other. Ladies, you know that we say this all the time on Sundays. We are youth. We're weird. We're insecure. Why? Let's be real about it real quick. All right, everybody, stand up and shake hands with someone around you. And all of a sudden you're like, all right, I hope I don't mean some weird dude. Shake some hands. Okay, quick, yeah. Lord bless you. All right, sweet. Is he going to say sit down yet? Please say sit down. All right, we're done. Okay, bye. Now, I would love to say that our church has grown leaps and bounds in fellowship, and I think that's true. But there's a little bit of insecurity in all of us. There's a ton of insecurity in me. Because so much of my identity, unfortunately, is based on how I'm perceived by others and not how Christ perceives me in himself. But the love of God here is corporate. This is for the whole assembly. So this love your brother bit, this love your neighbor, this isn't just love the people you feel comfortable with. Because we are young and old. We have people in this room who are so wise and have so much to offer, and it kills me when I hear young people say, oh, old people are weird. I'm like, you're weird, and we hang out with you, and it breaks our backs. We love you, but listen, there's a lot you can learn from people that are older. Old people in the same way. I understand. Dealing with spasmodic youth is a little bit tougher than Dunkin' Donuts coffee and the Wall Street Journal. I feel your pain. Almost daily. But that's what we're called to do. Why? Because the church is the most amazing dysfunctional family on a hill. That's a city on a hill of dysfunctional, putting the fun in dysfunctional family. People that literally would never hang out with each other if it weren't for the gospel. And yet because we realize the weight of the law, it exposes our sin, and it shows us the goodness of Christ, we come here, rich, poor, black, white, brown, young, old, and we can love each other. Oh, now that's a great little preacherism right there, isn't it? But we can't end it there. Be unfair and wrong to end it there, because that kind of love is costly. The kind of love where an older man speaks to a younger man, and there is a minute of awkwardness there. Because young guys are awkward. Unless it's a video game, they don't know how. That kind of love is costly. And that's exactly the kind of love that we're being called to. Why? He says, because I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I keep my promises. I call a people to myself. Not just a social club. Not just a place where we can hang out and find some golf partners. Nothing wrong with golfing. Golf to the glory of God. Knit to the glory of God. Skateboard to the glory of God. But do it in a way that reflects the glory of God, and that is with the covenant people together, loving each other, and loving those who are in the world, but not being of the world. I'd also like to notice that this is at the very center of the Pentateuch. Now, we've already hit on this, but again, why is this important? It's important to something we alluded to earlier, because the cosmic treason of a holy God loving sinful people can only be answered in one thing, and I challenge you, lovingly challenge you to find any other worldview, system of beliefs, paradigm, and or religion which talks about a holy, righteous, sovereign God who takes it upon himself in sacrifice to put on flesh and meet with his people. There are many religions that say, if you're good, you can work your way up the proverbial religion ladder and meet God. And there are also religions which say, you know what, you're actually not very good, so you can't meet God. Your only hope is to pray that in the last day, he doesn't just zap you with a lightning bolt. But only Christianity says no. God is both sovereign and holy and caring and loving, and it's all made perfectly clear in Christ. Reminded of the first chapter of John, which reeks of the Ten Commandments, where Christ says that he is the word. What word? What word would that have been referring to the readers of John? Well, clearly the Old Testament word. And what was their word? Well, their word was the Old Testament, but specifically the Pentateuch, the first five books. Christ is the word become flesh. He is the law living and being fulfilled, that which you could never do. Because all we do is wake up and break the law. Lastly, I'd like to notice that Christ makes the law and love an internal issue, a heart issue, so that no one can escape. You know, that's where God opens doors for us with people who don't know him. Not so that we can walk up to them with 98-pound Bibles and slap them in the eye. That would not honor the Lord. What honors the Lord is when we allow people to see our realness, the love of Christ being internal and working itself outward, and when we're there for people whose hearts are broken just like ours have been broken. When we're sharing in the joy of redemption, being in the world and not of it, what a way for love, as Leviticus 18 shows us, to get outside of ourselves. There's debate over what the word neighbor means in verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Probably a more narrow definition in Leviticus than in Matthew 22. Probably a more narrow definition here. Probably in Leviticus, the definition of neighbor is fellow Jew and aliens and strangers who aren't trying to overthrow us as Israel. So friendly aliens and strangers and fellow Jews. But what does Christ say? How does Christ make this internal for us? Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. That's heavy and amazing. So to know that God's law shows us who we really are, shows us that we're helpless. But with every step we take forward in helplessness, he takes one step in front of us with hopefulness. With every step that we walk in brokenness, he is right in front of us, putting together every piece as it falls off and somehow making it more beautiful than it was before we were broken. Lastly, let's look at the promises of God. The law illuminates the gospel and God as the perfect covenant keeper and our rebellion. The law illuminates the gospel. Again, is there good news? What's so good about the fact that a Galilean guy named Jesus walked around Judea, Samaria, and into the capital city 2,000 years ago, proclaiming the kingdom of God is here? Well, unless we're really that bad, then a death that gruesome and a purchase that amazing can't be that good. So we see that the promises of God are not fulfilled in Noah fully, or David fully, or Moses fully, but that all of those promises stack up to show us our smallness in contrast to the greatness of Christ. I love 19 verse 37. It's end of chapter 19. This is a good one. He gives all of these laws, which again are a breakdown of the Ten Commandments, and then comes to this. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them, again with the motivational clause, I am the Lord. And so you read this as a Christian. And what do you say? Well, I'm not under the law anymore. Really? Yeah, you are. Look at how Jesus interprets the law in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. He doesn't abolish the law. In fact, he says the opposite. Not one word of the law, not one dot or tittle of the law will pass away. So we are under the law, condemned in our sin. But in a sense, we're not under the law if we're in Christ. Why? Here's the beauty. Here's the whole picture. Because unlike those who came before Christ, Christ went under the law for us. Christ put himself under the law and put on himself the full wrath of God, so that now we might say, in utter humility and love and adoration for our great Savior, yeah, you know, I'm not under the law. But why? Well, for the same reason that Leviticus 19:37 says so. He is the Lord. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is God's chosen tool as God himself to fulfill the promises of a covenant that we could never fulfill. So who are the benefactors? Who receives the benefit? Us. What does Ephesians say? Dead in our transgressions. Talked about this in the U2. What can you do with a dead person? What can they do? Can they get out of bed? Can they put on some jeans, bootcut jeans, and throw a little gel up in their hair and look sweet? And go to the concert and be awesome and try to say hi to people and make friends? No, they're dead. They can't do any of that stuff. That is how God's word refers to us before Christ. Dead in our transgressions. Well, what kills us? What kills us? Because Paul stopped talking to people who were literally not breathing. What kills us is the weight of the law, which shows us that we can in no way attain to that which God has called us to, perfect holiness, which we see in Leviticus 19. So what happens? Who does fulfill the law? Christ, in his perfect life, obeying every law. No, he never looked at a woman lustfully. No, he never hated his brother in his heart. When Satan tempted him in the beginning of almost all of the Gospels, what happens? He answers Satan with Scripture, unlike Adam. Adam and Eve are tempted, and they kind of switch Scripture around, do their own thing. Christ answers perfectly with the true Scripture. He is the one who's purchased this for dead people. We were dead, now we're alive because of Christ. Jesus buying us was not a very good deal. All right, I know that we're all special, you're all unique. All right, every one of us is a snowflake, and we're all this special fingerprint of God. All right, and the back of 15 Hallmark cards. Amazing. And that is true. We are unique and we are loved as individuals. But let me tell you, when Jesus bought something dead, that'd be the equivalent of me going out and buying a 1907 Pinto, which they didn't even make a Pinto in 1907, so that's paradox right there, that doesn't run with no engine. I got such a sweet deal. Now I'm going to have to go over to Bill's house 3 times a day with power tools and try to put this thing together when I can't even build a pencil sharpener. Much less a Pinto. So here's Jesus purchasing for himself dead people who don't work and don't run. A broken car with no engine. But what does he do? Does he just pay a price for a broken car? No. He labors for it. He sacrifices for it. And he puts an engine in it. By the power of his word, through the Holy Spirit, we are made alive in Christ. So that when Leviticus 19:37 says, keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them, the law not only shows us our helplessness, but also shows us the hopefulness that's found in Christ. We are redeemed. We are made new. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have hope to do these things and love each other in an assembly, the hard work of love together, so that those who do not know the Lord look at it and go, that's incredible. And it doesn't make sense apart from a supernatural God. God's covenant love revolves around loyalty. And that loyalty is deified. It's based on a deity, and that is the deity of Christ. We are compelled to imitate this love, not by our own strength, but by the strength of Christ's own love for us. Love not only sums up God's command, but motivates our own fulfillment. The power of the resurrection of Christ. How glad are we that when he said, it is finished, it was not finished for him. But he came back to life and raised from the dead, and we now live in that power. So how does this apply to our life? Again, how does the promise of God apply? Well, in one huge way, it applies to our life because it reminds us that we are not very good at keeping our promises, that God perfectly keeps his promises. And yet, because God perfectly kept his promises, we can be better at keeping ours. So the Christian life isn't you get saved, everything is amazing for the first 6 months, then all of a sudden questions, maybe some doubts, maybe stuff you're afraid to talk about at church, maybe things that we're embarrassed to admit, but absolute reality, hard time comes, what happens? Our faith is made the most real in these hard times because our faith is not based on our ability to sustain a hard time. It's based on what Christ has already done. He's kept his promise, and it allows us to keep our promises to God. When God says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, what he's really saying is, I am Yahweh, holy God, promise God, and I must be worshipped accordingly. And what we say by the way we live is too bad for you, God, because we're not going to do it. We want to, kind of, I mean, and I hope that this isn't feeling like some kind of crazy 40-minute guilt trip. You're like, wow, I didn't sign up for this. That's what's so beautiful about the law and the gospel. That's what's so beautiful about Leviticus 19 and Matthew 22. The law shows us our death. The gospel gives us life. The law shows us our desperation and need. The work of Christ in his desperation and need gives us the very strength we need to imitate and to obey what he has commanded. So in conclusion, the glory of God and the centrality, the centerness of Christ in the whole Bible, from the garden to the new heavens and the new earth, is a hope for us as desperate people. The glory of God is central to God's law. We talk about this at Desert Springs. We are spreading God's glory broader and deeper. How do we do that? Well, it's not by all hoping that someday we're going to drive a Mercedes. And it is certainly not by coming into this place of honesty and vulnerability and realness as a family where men can actually be men. Men don't need to come in here and be hard and sweet and look at me, I'm sweet. Because no one in here is sweet. You live in New Mexico. All right, there aren't cool people in New Mexico quite yet. Maybe once we hit a million, we'll have a million and green chili. We'll have three cool people in the whole state. It'll be wonderful. But until then, let's be real. We're not very cool. So we can come into this church and be honest about our brokenness. We can come into this church, if you're a lady, in the same way. Be honest about who you are and how you feel as men and women together as a family doing the hard work of finding our identity in Christ. Christ is the starting point and the explosive action that is every benefit we receive. He is the law doer, the God lover, and the promise keeper. Think about this. Law, love, and promise. Christ does the law, he loves God perfectly, and he keeps every promise. So to end, there is this. There is so much hope in Leviticus. I hope in some way that, because Ben asked me, I don't even know where he is right now, but he asked me, what are you teaching on this week? Maybe Monday or Tuesday. And usually I'm teaching once or twice a week. We do Sundays and Wednesday nights. And so I hadn't really thought about it. And for some reason, looking over some of Dr. Beal's notes, I thought, well, why not Leviticus 19? Weird. Because it's not normally the place we go for hope. We think Leviticus and we think one of two things. Either boring or legalism. And I hope we can see tonight that it's definitely not boring, because it's the story of a holy God who's put on flesh to reach us. That should cause us to shudder and shake and fall to the ground on our knees. Because it is cosmic treason for God in his holiness to do that. And yet, it is the extent of his love that he would. The very extent of his love that he would send his own son to die. We will hardly change the habits of our TV watching routine to spend time with this God. And he has given everything to know us. The desire of the heart must produce the work of the hands. And so it is with Leviticus 19 and the whole law of God. The desire of the heart must produce the work of the hands. And to desire Jesus is to know him. And to know him is to be known by him, because he has purchased us for himself. And so he says over our lives, be holy because I am holy. And we say, but God, we can't. But it doesn't end there. It ends with, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh who has kept my promise. Not through you, but through myself. Spreading my glory broader and deeper. Broader throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and deeper because this is a treasure chest of the beauty and the glory of the God we serve. Broader and deeper. So may we go from here tonight. May we go and may we be enlivened by this hope. May we see the depths of our depravity and our hurt, but may we be brought to life by a God who went to such great extremes to buy us for himself and fix us up and sustain us when our battery died and we ran out of gas and we're broken and still does today. So we thank God that he is the Lord of the law, of the love, and of his promise. He is our holy God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we know that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of it, and yet we see your work of redemption, your work of redeeming us or buying us or purchasing us for yourself on every page, even the pages of Leviticus, which show us that you are holy. Your holiness shows us our sin. Our sin leads us to know that we must make atonement for that sin. And all of Leviticus points to Christ, because the animals that were sacrificed didn't quite cut it. Only a pure and spotless lamb who's lived a sinful life and yet who is of infinite worth, so that in his death your infinite wrath might be appeased, is worthy of true atonement. So we thank you that your law has crushed us, but your love has rebuilt us. Your law has made us low, but your love has brought us to the heights where you dwell. Your law has utterly ruined our self-pride and self-justification and self-esteem, because we see what murderers and adulterers we are. But yet your love has saved us from that. And it's good news. So we thank you that you are a God who loves and who keeps your promises. May we dwell on that as we leave, as we love those around us, as we love our families and our friends, as it cost us to not say that word we might want to say because we know it would be hurtful, and just suck it up. As it cost us to love each other, may we remember how much it cost you, but that ultimately your last word on the cross is yes to your people, because you are the Lord. Thank you and praise you for this word and for your Son. In Christ's name, amen.